Turn please to the Gospel according to John chapter 16. John 16, I'm going to read from verse 12. Let us hear the word of the Lord. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see Me. And again a little while, and ye shall see Me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of His disciples among themselves, What is this that He saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see Me, and again a little while, and ye shall see Me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is this that He saith, A little while? We cannot tell what He saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see Me, and again a little while, and ye shall see Me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, and the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. As soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. In that day ye shall ask Me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in My name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh, when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in My name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loveth you, because ye have loved Me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto Him, Lo, now speakest Thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that Thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask Thee. By this we believe that Thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave Me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with Me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in Me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Our text this afternoon, you probably have noticed, is found there in verse 23, where we read, And in that day ye shall ask Me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it you. You will notice immediately that our text this time, as is on occasion, prefaced with other words and with another statement. And on this occasion, it should be our desire to find out what the Lord means by what He says before He comes to the great statement in our text, the verily, verily. He says, in that day He shall ask me nothing. And it should be the question of our hearts, what does he mean? What relevance do these words have to our text? Why are they placed before the great statement made there in verse 23 concerning prayer? Both of the statements, that is the preface and what is said in the verily, verily statement, have in it the idea of request, the idea of asking. You'll see the word ask is mentioned in both. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Then he goes on and says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. And sadly, as is sometimes the case, our English translation does not give the truth that is found in the original. These two words are different. In the Greek, they are different. They are two different words and they have two varying meanings. And it behoves us to seek out why the Lord chooses these two different words in telling us what he has to say in this passage. The first ask that we have there at the beginning of verse 23, in that day ye shall ask me nothing, has in it the idea of requesting, of asking, or beseeching someone whom you know physically or upon the earth. It's used often in a similar context as we have it in regards to the disciples asking the Saviour, or you have the Apostle Paul using the same Greek word when he talks about, I beseech you, brethren, and the other commands and desires he had of the early church. So it has this physical idea that we beseech one another as we stand face to face. And you can see the idea that's in the text as there, even the disciples stood before the Lord face to face. They could ask Christ in that way. But what day is he referring to that we ask in that regard? Or that we don't ask in that regard as it should be? He mentions in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. If you read the verse before, you'll see exactly what day he's referring to. Verse 22, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Very plainly, very clearly, it refers to that day which is to come. The day when the people of God, the children of God, the redeemed of the Lord, shall be eternally with their Lord. That's what he's referring to. And in that, and mentioning that, he says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. What does he mean? What does he mean that in the day when we shall be glorified, when we shall be like Christ, when we will adorn his likeness and we'll be in his presence, what does he mean that we will ask nothing? When the disciples were upon the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, often they were puzzled at some of his sayings, and they had many queries. They had questions, and they put them to the Lord. And even in this chapter we have that revealed to us. They puzzled over some of his teachings, and they were able to come to Christ and ask him one-to-one what he meant. They didn't know entirely what it was that Christ was doing or his purpose in what he was trying to achieve or in what he did achieve in his ministry. And what the Savior is saying is this, that in that day there will be no more puzzling, querying, questioning over those things which while you've been upon the earth, while you're with me now, you haven't been able to fully grasp. Our Lord is telling us, he is intimating that in that day, when we are glorified, we will be given renewed minds. What a glorious thought that is. When we get to heaven, there won't be questions, there won't be puzzling, there won't be this querying and quizzing God. There won't be worrying. There won't be wandering. There will be given to us minds that are capable and have been given the gift and ability to comprehend all that is necessary to comprehend in eternity. As we stand right now, we could not fathom heaven. We wouldn't be able to embrace all that heaven is beyond our capability. But in that day, when we shall see Him, when we shall be like Him because we see Him as He is, when we adorn His likeness and are glorified to be like unto the Savior, not only in our bodies outwardly, but in our minds, we will be changed. Thank God for that. I do believe that there will be things to learn in heaven. I don't believe we have a full knowledge. To say that we have a full knowledge almost deifies us. I cannot see how that is the case. But while we're in glory, such is the depths of Christ that even our glorified bodies, listen, even our glorified bodies will still be able to dive into the richness of the person of our God and mine out His wondrous glories eternally. This is God. To say otherwise is to put limits to His being, to put boundaries to His character, to put a fence around His attributes, His love, His mercy, His grace and compassion. There will be a learning. There will be a knowledge that will be gained as we worship the Lamb. But there will be no questions. There will be given an eternal contentment, a satisfaction that what we know suffices, and that we understand what God is doing and what God has done, and we're able to worship. And this will be glorious. We'll be able to worship with minds capable of actually giving worship that is worthy for God. But that day is to come for us here. It is before us. Christ says to His disciples, "In that day ye shall ask Me nothing. The way you've come with your questions to Me, there will be no more of that." What a day that will be. But until that day comes, there ought to be an asking. There ought to be questioning, and there ought to be an inquiring spirit about God's people. This passage encourages us to be those who inquire with the Lord. And it continues in the great statement, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it you." And this is a promise given to those who remain upon the earth, those who are still yet not glorified, that they would inquire, that they would come to God with their petitions, with their burdens, with their questions, and make them known to their God. As we look at this great promise of answered prayer in this text this afternoon, I want us first to see the principle of prayer. The principle of prayer. For He says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask." This word "ask," like I said, is different from the word that we've just looked at in the introduction. And instead of giving the idea of an asking one-to-one or a requesting someone that we know in person, as it were, it is given a more full idea of prayer. And when you read through the New Testament, both words are mentioned regularly, but this word is used most often in regards to that spiritual act of prayer, that calling upon God whom we see not with our eyes, but we see and believe in by faith. It teaches us that what the Lord is saying here, that even though it's absent from His presence, that there still can be this fellowship, there still can be this communion. And the words indicate there's a difference, but there still is this access, and that's the great truth to embrace. The language used here implies that God's people will pray. There's no doubt about that. What the Savior says here makes clear that the children of God will pray. This is seen in two ways. First of all, by the usage of the word shall. Whatsoever ye shall ask. It doesn't use the word may. It doesn't use the word might. It uses the word shall. And he is saying here that we shall ask. There will be necessarily prayer offered from God's people. Isn't it wondrous or wonderful how many times our afternoon service and the message in the afternoon service seems to back up what we deal with in the morning? We're being reminded again of the need for fellowship with God. Personal, living, real fellowship with God. That God's people are a praying people. But not only does it teach us that there necessarily will be prayer through the word shall, but also by referring to the Father. When you read the word Father, it ought to bring to your mind the relationship you have with God. There are many names given to God. And there are many names that could be used. But whenever we read Father, there is a weight being placed upon not just that He is God and we are His subjects. There is a weight being placed upon the fact that there is a relationship between us and God. And that this relationship is that He is our Father and we are His children. And when you bring that into your mind, when you realize that, surely it implies that there should be communication between the two. How is it that a perfect father would not want to communicate or have his children communicate with him? We live in a sinful world. Sadly, in a sinful world, we have failing fathers. And even the best of earthly fathers fail at times, but those who do their duty should have a desire to have a relationship with their children. To communicate with their children. To be in speaking terms, if you want to put it that way, with their children. How much more when we bring this into the realm of the relationship between God and His children. God and His people. It is God's choice. It was His decision. It was His plan to place Himself as Father, not ours. It was His great plan and purpose that we would be not merely His subjects, not merely people whom He's delivered from the wrath that we deserve, but delivered from that wrath and then placed into this relationship where we are the children of God. It's sad that this truth that we are His children doesn't seem to melt our hearts. That we become used to the fact that we can call God Father. And we can say the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. And we can say it on a whim. But Christ here, I believe, through the words He's saying, He wants us to realize the relationship. He wants us to understand the relationship. And we should therefore take time to meditate that we have a relationship with God that ought to leave us without any shadow of doubt that there should be communion. There should be prayer. And this is elementary. This is fundamental. This is basic. As soon as the Holy Ghost grips the heart of an individual, at the point where regeneration has been worked into the soul, what does it do? What does the work of the Holy Spirit do in regeneration? It causes a sinner to cry to God. To cry, in some way or other, God be merciful to me, the sinner. There is that realization that we're the sinner and He's the holy God. And He is the one whom we must cry to. And in that crying, we are being moved by the Holy Ghost to cry that way. Setting a pattern which ought to take place from there on. This has come about through this wondrous miracle of the new birth. And even in that, the word Father, the name Father, reminds us that that new birth has taken place. God is not the spiritual Father of the whole world. He is the spiritual Father of His children. Alone. Only them. The spiritual, if you want to put it in those terms, father of those who are not His people, Jesus said, is the devil. That ought to make this relationship even more precious. If you can say that God is your Father, it has only come about because He has saved your soul. He has wrought the eternal work of salvation in your soul. He has brought you into union with Christ in a union that will never be broken, never severed. Nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Remember that. That love which God has for you is not apart from Christ. It is based upon Christ. It is founded on Christ. It has only come about because Christ said, yes, I will go and be the representative. I will sacrifice myself for them. I will be their righteousness. I will lead them into resurrection. This has come about in Christ. We stand as the children of God through this wondrous miracle of the new birth. So we have the principle of prayer. We pray. It is intimated, it is implied that we are a praying people. But we have our place in prayer as well. This word ask, the second one that is, actually can be rendered beg. And you take time to meditate on that and something comes to your mind and it is this. If there is a begging involved, it means that those who are begging are inferior to the one to whom they beg. That they lack something, that they don't have all that they need, and they need to rely, they need to beg to another. Now, what's interesting about this word? Ask is that Christ never used this word when He asked the Father in any of the times we have recorded for us Him pray. You never find this word being used, this word referring to beg, being used in how Christ prayed. Why is that? Because He's not inferior. He is not inferior. Christ is God. And even though He made Himself lower, even though He adorned flesh, even though He humbled Himself to become a man, He is still God. And as God, He is not inferior to God the Father. There is one case where this word is used in reference to Christ asking. In John 11, we have the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. John 11, and we'll read verse 21. So then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. The word ask there is that word beg. And therefore, what Martha actually said was wrong. The word she used, her choice of word, and how Christ related to his Father and how he prayed to his Father was wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he asked the Father, when he talked about praying, when you read John 17 or any other passage where there is reference to Christ praying, it is not in a way that would place him inferior to the Father at all. Christ didn't use the word because he's not inferior, but we are. And this is what we need to always remind ourselves of. It's not anything out of the ordinary. It's not something that you've never heard before, but something that we forget very quickly, and that is our need to be dependent on God. We are not a self-sufficient people, brethren. As soon as you become self-sufficient, as soon as there is any element of dependence in your spirit upon yourself, in your own power, in your own strength, in your own wisdom, therein lies the beginnings of your descent spiritually from God. There is absolutely no power or blessing to be found from the individual who has the pride to think that they have the ability necessary to do whatever it is they do. And this is something fellowships need reminded of all the time. When a church just starts in its very early days and the preacher stands, he looks at his family, that's all that's attending, they are totally dependent on God. And that's refreshing about a new church. Even when one and two come in and gather in with the family, they see the spaces, they see the pews, they see them empty, they see the world out there lost and damned, and they realize their need to depend on God. Now sadly, with the process of time, it is very common, when I say very common, I mean very common, for there to be a complacency to come upon the people. And even when there still is a need, even when there still are the same burdens, even when there is still the same lack around them, the process of time seems to dull this dependency on God, this desire which causes the young church to have a fire that wants them to meet at every opportunity for prayer. And they have 3 or 4 prayer meetings throughout the week, and they're praying earnestly at home, and they're setting aside special time, and they're fasting in the afternoon instead of doing all sorts of other things. They have this urgency. And that urgency is come about because they know they can do nothing without God. And they see the need. They see the need. And their only cry is, God, thou must do this. Let me ask you, have you got away from that total reliance on God? There is not one Christian at some point or other hasn't got away from this need to depend on God. I believe even the Apostle Paul had a time where he had to be humbled as a result of his dependency in his enticing words, his ability to preach and to outwit and to out-philosophize those in Athens. When he came to Corinth, he said, I came not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in fear and trembling and much weakness. And you read the account. Read Acts 17, 18. Read 1 Corinthians, I think the beginning of chapter 2.
And you'll, I believe, see that same thing. Even the great men of God can fall into this self-dependence, and it will cripple you. The first way to lose out with God is to believe that in any way you don't need Him. Christ here says, whatsoever ye shall beg the Father, you are inferior. You do not have the power to do what's necessary to live the Christian life. You do not have the resources required to be victorious, to be a mighty testimony, to be an influence upon your family. You need God every hour, every moment, every day. A lack of personal, private prayer is an indication that you don't really believe that you need God. You want to argue that? Just look at how you respond. When tragedy comes in, you realize, actually, I do need God, and you get on your knees. Your complacency in prayer, when you're not praying, when you're not seeking God, is a sign. It's always a sign that you think you can get through every normal day without the power of God. And it isn't so. You're just living a lie. That's why people aren't influenced by you. That's why your testimony falls on deaf ears. That's why people aren't converted under your influence. And we all have to confess that the complacency which is present in most, if not all, of our lives, even this very day, is what is causing us to be so powerless in our witness. A proud, prayerless individual, a proud, prayerless church, is no threat to the devil's kingdom. And thirdly, we have here our plea in prayer. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. In my name. The power of those words is difficult to express. But I have mentioned before some element of what those words imply. And I'll mention them again because you need to grasp this, you need to understand this, that when you say in Jesus' name, when you conclude your prayers for Jesus' sake, when your whole burden is being poured out on the name, on the person of Christ, you are approaching the Father. You're able to approach the Father with the confidence that Christ could display when He prayed. Let that get into your heart. Because I know if you're anything like me, that sometimes, oft times, your prayer life and your faith in prayer is determined by how you're living at that time. When you're living in sin, if you can bring yourself to pray, such as the guilt, you don't believe God's going to answer because the guilt is weighing on your heart. And John talks about that. You read the first epistle of John, I think it's chapter 3, somewhere around verse 20 or so, you'll see the same thing. He talks about having confidence in prayer. When we keep His commandments, there is an element where we have confidence in our, when we are being obedient to God. Nonetheless, when we come to pray, no matter how we're keeping the commandments, no matter how we're obeying God, no matter how devoted we're living, our prayers are founded on the person and work of Christ, His righteousness, His purity. Your sins, everyone, are gone. Legally, God the Father can't see your sin. What does He see? He sees the perfect, impeccable, identical righteousness of Christ. And so when you pray, when you call on the Father in His name, on His grounds or His work, you can have the same confidence as Christ had when He prayed. The Father has a great love for us. The fact that He would delight to hear our prayers makes this clear. And the Savior says in verse 27, well, indeed, if you read from verse 26, it says, "At that day ye shall ask in My name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you." What's He saying there? He says, "I'm not saying that I'm going to pray the Father. I'm not going to pray to the Father for you." And what's He talking about? We know that Christ is the advocate. We know He prays, He intercedes, He mediates between His people and God. But what is He meaning that He will not pray the Father for? Verse 27, "For the Father Himself loveth you, because ye have loved Me and have believed that I came from God." He's not going to ask the Father to love us, because He already does. And in all the requests and petitions that Christ offers on our behalf, in all the prayers we offer in Him that He bears up perfectly there at the mercy seat in glory, He doesn't have to ask, "Father, love them." The fact that we come in His name teaches us clearly that it's on His merit, in His person and in His work, and that we have no acceptance with God under any other circumstances. Fourthly, and finally, our purpose in prayer. When it says, "Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it you," it is imperative that you do not leave out "in My name." And this is what many, I don't want to put them all in the same bag, because we often find it in charismatic circles, but I'm sure it's found throughout. In churches right across the world, we have people who pray, and it's like this: "Whatsoever you shall ask the Father, He will give it you." That's it. Whatever you ask the Father, He will give it you. That's the way they pray. And this leads them into all sorts of deluded, crazy prayers. "Lord, give me a Mercedes. Lord, give me a bigger house, because my friend, they just upgraded." Asking of God things that's just about keeping up with the Joneses. Praying God for things that are completely contradictory to the Word of God. "Lord," you might say if you're a woman, "make me an elder." There are people who pray silly things. And it's because their view, their purpose in prayer is not biblical. It's not right. What we have here is Jesus saying, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it you." What's that imply? It means you need to be able to ask prayers that you can be confident Christ would give you to pray. You need to be able to offer prayers that you know, or at least are strongly convicted about, can be asked for the glory of God. Lord Jesus Christ never asked anything that was contradictory to the Word. Never contradictory to the will of the Father. Always, "Thy will, not Mine." Everything He asked, everything He requested, it was in the view, in the light, that it was to glorify the Father. And when we pray in Jesus' name, we are coming in to continuing the ministry which Christ shows us in His life, praying that which glorifies the Father. And let me reiterate that your only purpose for living, the only reason you're saved, at least the chief reason you are saved, is to bring glory to God. You're not saved to give you a tickly feeling about the fact you're going to heaven. You're not saved simply to be able to say that I know where I'm going in eternity. That's not the purpose why you've been saved. Read the Word of God. Why are you saved? What was the purpose? To bring glory to God. Read Romans 8, 28, 29. Read Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. You will see that. It is important that we understand you aren't really anything but an object of bringing glory to God. And I'm not saying that lightly. That should bring us great joy. That God will look on you, look on me, and say, I want that individual to glorify my name. That ought to bring us great delight. That's why you're here. You're not here to build an empire. You're not here merely to procreate. You're not here to enjoy all that there is to enjoy in life. And there are many things which we enjoy. You're here to glorify God. Everything else has to come under the scrutiny of that principle. Why am I earning this money? I am doing it for the glory of God. I remember saying this to a pastor's son. Pastor's son. I don't mean that to condemn him at all. He just hadn't grasped it for whatever reason. When I said that I was standing in the factory that I worked in with the sheet metal, cutting out with a jigsaw or whatever it was, drilling or whatever it was I was doing, that every day I came in there and did that work for the glory of God, he laughed and said, you can't do that for the glory of God. Or how can you do that for the glory of God? If you think like that, you need to change your thinking. If you can't go out in the morning and go to your work and say, I am going out for the glory of God, either change your thinking or change your job. This is the purpose of prayer. This is the purpose of us living. This is the whole reason why we're here. To bring glory to God. Child of God, dear Christian, will you get about the business of prayer? There's only one way to pray, and that is to do it. Be sure that if you say in your heart of hearts now, I'm going to seek God this evening alone for a time that I'm not going to put a limit to. I'm going to wait on God. I'm going to seek God. I'm going to get on my knees and pray to God. If you do that, you can be sure everything will come in your way to stop you. But how do you overcome? You just do it. You plead to God for grace. You cry out to be adorned with the armor of God. And you get into spiritual battle on your knees. That's the only way. The only way. And if you're not desiring to pray, if you're not yearning to plead with God, if your burden isn't that this work would advance and that we would grow by being dependent solely on God, may God search your heart. May the Lord teach us how to pray and pray until that day, not wavering, not stopping, not ceasing, till we're with Him in glory, and we will have no need to ask of Him anything. May God bless His word.